So we were looking earlier at how we kind of often feel so busy, like life has just more to do than we can do, and when we feel kind of put upon, or we have a church culture often that is very busy. We're active, we're doing a lot. And busyness isn't wrong, but I think our love of busyness, our kind of addiction to busyness, is partly about finding who we are in what we do, in being productive, either as individuals or as a church. And we began to see that the heart of the answer is to have Christ at the heart of our lives, which no one's going to disagree with. But in practice, how do we do that? What does it look like to have Jesus right at the heart of who we are as individuals and as a church? And often it just feels like another burden. Oh, goodness, now I've got to do everything and I've got to keep Christ at the heart of it all. And I think what we need to do is work out ways and habits, a culture as a church of having Jesus at the heart of all we are, not as an additional thing, but actually as the one we love, the one who saves us, the one who is our Lord and dictates all things, the one who will organize the rest of our lives. Something I've learnt over the years, which is blindingly obvious, but is that Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. He is king over the world. And that means he is actually in charge. The number of times I've looked at a week and thought, this is just impossible. I just can't get everything done. And I open up my emails and someone is cancelling the meeting on Tuesday afternoon and saying, can they rearrange for a few weeks' time? And someone else is contacting me to say, actually, rather than speaking on that new material, could I speak on something else that I've already prepared? And I suddenly find that Jesus has rearranged my week and it's perfectly doable. And then he chucks in something else that someone's struggling and it'd be really good to catch up. And I've kind of learned to think, well, on a Monday morning, I have no idea what I'll do this week. And I have no idea what will be significant. That's the other thing. Someone once said to me, you know, the things on your to-do list, I'm a lists person, I love diaries, I love lists, I use Wunderlist, Evernote, you know, all those kind of things. And I said, you know, it's pretty arbitrary what's on your to-do list. Some of those things, of course, they're important. They should be there, you know, prepare a sermon for Sunday. But other things, they don't need to be done this week. You've just popped them in because they need to be done sometime this year. Or maybe they don't need to be done at all. They say, you, God has a different to-do list. He has things on your to-do list, on a list for you, that are far more important. It may be more important for you to have a cup of tea with someone than do that bit of preparation or organization that feels so urgent. And trying to submit to God's plan, the things that matter. Singing Amazing Grace a few moments ago, that hymn that has blessed so many people, and John Newton's ministry that blessed so many people. You know, some captain took him on as a first mate, I think it was, and Christ began to lead him to himself as the ship was sinking in a storm. And Newton cried out to God as he tried to helm a sinking ship, and the storm abated. And you think, none of that was organized or planned, yet this great hymn writer, this great preacher, is saved because some captain who may well even not have been a Christian took him on as part of the crew. And yeah, just chance events. I once was on a Christian camp, and we were going caving a group of the lads and lasses from the camp, and I was the leader assigned to caving. There was a guy who actually knew what he was doing, and we went down this cave with the caver, and I fell over as part of it and banged my knee quite badly, and said a word that I wouldn't have said in church. And the caver asked one of the lads who was in my dorm group and who'd done some caving if he could help me out the back way while he took the rest of the group round the rest of the kind of the trek. And this lad said to me, he said, John, you just swore. And I said, yes, I did. It hurt. He said, well, you're a Christian. You're not meant to swear. And it's just the Spirit sometimes just gives you exactly what to say, doesn't he? I said, no, you're absolutely right. I'm not meant to swear. It was a sin. I'm forgiven by Jesus. And the next night, that boy gave his life to Christ because he realized that he didn't need to be perfect. He needed to be forgiven. And I think, wow, God used my sin to save somebody as part of salvation. Use the preacher's talk as well. But you think, wow. Yeah, I kind of think I have no idea what I do, what will be significant, because God is working far more wonderfully and deeply than we imagine. And there's a freedom in that. So what we're going to move on to is to think, how do we have a culture as a church that is Christ-centered and that is practically loving? And I think in church life, you get there's two halves of church life. It's probably the other way to think about it. This is a way I've been thinking about it recently. There's programs and there's culture. And what I mean by programs is the kind of stuff you can write down. So meetings that have a start time and a finish time. Rotas with jobs and names on them. You kind of have a prayer meeting. We're going to meet on Thursday evening at 8 o'clock and we're going to pray together. You know, those are the sorts of programs. We're going to run a Christianity Explored course. We're going to run this training for our youth workers, our children's workers. Those sorts of things are the kind of program elements of church life. And then you've got culture. And culture is things like the feel of the church. What's important to people, how people relate, what the family feels like. In one church, you might have a church that has a particular passion to serve and reach children and young people, and they love to run a toddler group and children's work, and that kind of feeds into the whole of church life and becomes part of their culture. That everything that's done, they think about how will this impact the children, how will this impact the outreach to the families. Yeah, that's just part of who they are. Now, every church has programs and culture, and neither of them is good or bad. I'm not wanting to kind of set up an opposition of programs and culture, because both are necessary. Either can go bad, and either can be good, and they can encourage and reinforce each other. But what happens is that there's a tendency for programs to become more dominant. And I think the reason is, and this is not straight from the Bible, I hope it's biblically wise, but my observation is that it is much easier for leaders to organize programs than to set culture. And it's much easier for us as kind of members of a church to talk about programs than it is to set culture and to engage with a culture. And the bigger a church, the more sophisticated the programs need to be. But our inclination often is, I think, to make programs kind of bigger than they need. And a way of thinking about it, there's various ways. Quite a good way is that there's a little book written called The Trellis and the Vine, which I think is quite a good book. And the concept is that programs are the trellis. If you're going to grow a big plant, a big vine, you need something to support it. You need a trellis. But my wife's a great gardener. She's espaliered apple trees along our fence. So I had no idea what that meant. It means you tie the apple tree to a wire so that its branches kind of grow long and in one direction. It looks really nice, and you get lots of apples. The wires and the poles holding them up are at really dodgy angles, and the wires are kind of just about taut. And the whole thing is very Heath Robinson, and I did it. Every winter I say, I just want to redo that. I want to get some proper concrete and sink some new posts and redo the wires and tension them properly. And yeah, I've learned a lot since kind of 9 years ago and how to do this sort of thing. I just want to do a better job. And Flick's like, well, it's supporting the apple trees. Like, it's doing the job it needs to do. It's good enough. The point is the trees, not the trellis. And I'm like that. My temptation is to think in terms of the structure and have a beautiful trellis and a kind of withering dead tree. And it's the same in church life. So let me give you an example. Someone in church has a baby, and members of the church cook meals to help the family. Now, let me give you three ways you could do that. It could be spontaneous. People just pop meals around. And that means that on Wednesday, three people turn up with three lasagnas. And on Thursday, no one comes. But it's okay, because you've got a lasagna in the fridge. and you've got another one in the freezer. And actually, you've got a half-eaten one in the fridge, because they were all enormous. and you're eating lasagna 3 days on the trot. But bluntly, when you've got a newborn baby, you don't even notice. or a group of, it's usually ladies, because they're better organized, a group of ladies in the church gets together and arranges, I'll do Monday, why don't you do one on Wednesday? Can anyone do Tuesday? No, they can't. Okay, I'll do double on Monday. It's kind of chat about it after church and sort it out. That's like just kind of a level up of organization. Or another example, a staff member has as part of their job to organize a rota of people to cook meals for a fortnight every time someone in church has a baby. Now, they're all good things. They're all ways of caring for and loving a family. Our tendency is to move very quickly to the last of those, which kind of, if it's a big church, is probably necessary. If people aren't going to get missed, maybe someone's a bit on the edge, they're new to the church, people won't notice they've had a baby because the church of 200, but the staff member knows because she's made it her job to know what's going on and she makes sure. And that is a wonderful way for the church to care for that family. Newly arrived in the area, they've joined the church, they have the baby, and someone pops around a meal every day for 2 weeks. Wow, great thing to do. But in a little church, you don't really need to do that. And it's kind of nicer if it's just relational and people just pop around a meal and have a cup of tea and a chat and see the baby but it's not a good time. I'll just leave the meal. You don't worry about it. Actually, the baby's asleep. Well, look, I don't mind sitting up, staying in for an hour while the baby naps. If you want to go for a little walk, do you see what I mean? If in a little church, you can just do these things more relationally, a bit more sort of family. We had this in our church. So a couple of years back, we thought maybe we're not that prayerful as a church. It'd be really good if we were more prayerful. And we were talking as elders at our elders meeting about how we might do that. And I said, I wonder if it might be useful for us to run a course on prayer. I could do like three evenings and people could come along if they want to, looking at the Bible's teaching on prayer. And then someone said, oh, maybe it'd be better to do that in a sermon series. Maybe we should do a sermon series on prayer, looking at text on prayer. That way more people will hear it. And someone else said, well, maybe we should do a prayer meeting, or maybe we should restructure our community groups. And we were talking about it. And then someone said, I don't remember who, but one of the elders said, maybe we should just pray more. That's radical. And we decided to meet for an hour on a Friday morning every week as elders to pray for the church family. So there's kind of a little bit of structure there, because we said we'll come around to my house at 8:30. And the deal was we wouldn't do business, we'd just pray. Read a passage of scripture and pray. And we prayed for the church to become more prayerful. And the church has become more prayerful as we've prayed. And I think it's meant we've been more inclined. You know, I certainly find now that if I'm chatting to somebody, bumping someone in the street or chatting to them after church or whatever, and we're talking about something, it's just instinctive for me to say, hey, should we pray about that? Can I just pray for you? That sounds tough. Let's pray. I think we need Jesus' help with this. Let's pray. It just becomes a kind of natural reaction that's kind of got into our culture, that we pray. In our community groups now, we often pray for a chunk of time before the Bible study and then for another chunk of time afterwards. We just seem to spend more time praying, and more people pray. And yeah, there's just different ways you can kind of address issues. But I think that in our culture, if we emphasize relationship and family over kind of church meetings and service, it gives a very different feel to our church life. It kind of makes their space and freedom. I was very struck. Let me read you. Don't worry about turning there, because you'll know it, some of you, if you've been around churches a bit. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now that is a gospel call for our age, because the busyness we feel is the busyness our culture, our world feels. And to say to people who are checking their emails on their phone before they go to bed and first thing in the morning, who are harassed, who are feeling like they just can't manage or cope, that there are too many demands, I follow a God who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That is good news for our age. And wouldn't it be wonderful if people walked into our church meetings and they felt that these were places of rest, a family where burdens would be lifted, not loaded on. Yet sometimes our churches don't feel like that. They feel like places where burdens are increased. I mean, Charlie mentioned it. I did write a book about some of this stuff called Serving Without Sinking, which was partly my way of repenting of a lot of sin. I'm still repenting of it. It's a really good book. Because it's got the gospel in it, not because of me. But if you want to think a bit more about this, I would, yeah, be worth reading. But what I'm sort of suggesting is that we trust the Holy Spirit more. See, my inclination is to trust my systems, not the Spirit. How do I know that people in the church will be welcomed and looked after? Because I've set up a rota of welcomers. That was a challenge I had. We nearly did that as a church. And then I realized that actually people whose sort of job it is to welcome, it's just a slightly odd thing in a family to have a couple of people who are on the door. It's not wrong. In a bigger church, it would probably be necessary, but we were about 12 at the time, maybe 15. And also, I just thought, actually, people are really friendly. And so we don't have any structure to welcome people, but every time someone new comes on a Sunday, you can guarantee that they'll be spoken to in depth by three people before the meeting begins. People are just really good at welcoming people. But I kind of find it hard to trust the Holy Spirit rather than my system. I was struck by Ephesians 4. So it talks about, Paul here talks about Christ ascending on high, the great ascension of the Lord Jesus, and that he gave gifts to his people. And we'll pick it up at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And what Paul's saying is that my job as a pastor and a teacher is to equip the church for works of service. It's not to do it all and to organize it. It's to kind of trust that by teaching, by talking about Christ to the church that I am set among as an elder, that will be used by the Spirit to move people to love and to service. We have, recently we've had a few people join the church over the last maybe 18 months or so, who are single. We live in a place where a lot of people are couples or families. There's not many flats or kind of good accommodation. So this is a bit of a departure for us as a church, a bit of a new thing. And we kind of were aware, we're quite family orientated because we have a lot of families. We didn't want our church life to be kind of, you know, not welcoming and friendly to people who didn't have families. And so I was kind of thinking, oh, should we set up some, should we set up some ministry? Do we need a singles group? Will that feel insulting and patronizing, or will that feel kind? And then I found out that a couple in the church had started running, on the third Sunday of the month, they were inviting everyone back to play board games. And the people who were single in the church actually all seemed to enjoy board games, as did some of the other people. But those little groups getting together to play board games and hang out and encourage each other's hearts. And someone was inviting his friend who really liked board games, who wasn't a Christian. And go, wow, this is great. But it just feels much more natural. You know, I have this kind of bugbear that as Christians, we seem to feel like church members can't go bowling. We need to organize 10-pin bowling because the church members are not capable of booking a bowling alley. You know, it's kind of odd, but we need to feel like we need to program our social lives. And it has a different feel. If you say we're going to have a church games night, that can feel to people like, oh, I should go along because I want to support the pastor. Yeah, good motives, but it can have a slightly dutiful feel. Whereas if people just invite you over to play some board games, well, if you want to go, you go. And if you don't, you say, oh, actually, I'm busy that night. Or actually, no, I'm not so keen on board games. And they say, oh, you'll really like this one with the submarine. And, you know, but it's just more normal. It's a bit like rotas. If you're, so we have a rota. I'm not against rotas. We have a rota because the person who's preaching often needs a bit of time to prepare. It's helpful to know who's leading the church meeting. So our rota has the meeting leader, the preacher, and it has the two clear-up people because we take it in turns. But here's the fun thing. We always need washing up doing. And I was tempted to put people on the rota. If you, on a Sunday, we meet in the afternoon, if it comes to Sunday lunchtime and you look at the rota and you see you're on washing up, your heart sinks. You know, I've got to go to church and I've got to do the washing up. And church becomes, I'm doing the washing up. Whereas if after the meeting, as you're enjoying your bit of cake and your cup of coffee, you notice that there's no one in the kitchen and the plates are stacking up. You think, oh, I could go and do some washing up. I could help out. And you enjoy it. There's just a different feel to mucking in as there is to being rotated. And so I've kind of resisted. We have that three names on the rota, and we have a sign-up sheet for doing the food because you do need to know who's bringing the kids' food. Our children have supper after at the end of the meeting, while the grown-ups have cake. The kids get cake as well. But you need to make sure someone's bringing the sandwiches or the pizza or whatever for the children. But we just sign up the week before because that kind of works. And then people don't feel, oh, now I'm on the rota for 3 weeks, but I can't do it, so I need to arrange a swap. And do you know what I mean? It just kind of feels. Now, I'm really not against rotas. I'm a little bit against rotors. But I think actually, if the more we can muck in on, or the more people can own a ministry, a lot of people don't like washing up. We have a lady in church who loves washing up. Sometimes she has to go home before the washing up is done, and she's sad. She gets a lift, and she will ask the person giving a lift if they really can't just wait another 5 minutes so she can do some more washing up. You know, how silly for me to rotor people who don't like washing up when Tracy loves it. Just be silly. I think that the heart of our culture is that we want to be practically loving. And love can't be programmed. What are the two great commands? Tell me the two great commands. The first command is this. Love the Lord your God. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The heart of who we are as Christians is love. There's a new command as well. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It is by the love we have for each other that people will know we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Your love for each other as a church is evangelistically essential. And it's also essential to your growth in Christ. And we misunderstand love. We think that to love someone is an action. So let me give you an example. I was driving to help a member of the church move house. She was moving house across the village. A group of us were going round to help her pack up her stuff and to move it across the village in Matthew's trailer. And I didn't want to go. I was tired. It was the evening. It was going to be a long night. We weren't going to finish till the small hours. I had to go because I'd arranged it. So I was driving. I was driving there, and I was kind of feeling a bit good about myself. Here I was going to serve my sister, despite the cost, and I realized I was sinning because I did not love her. My action was not love. Love is an affection of the heart. My action was service, but my service was flowing from obligation and duty, not from love. I wasn't driving to pack her boxes because I loved Jesus and I loved her. I was going because I had to. And that was not good enough because I was breaking the first two commandments, the two great commandments. I was sinning. And it was a revelation to me, because I think before I'd thought, if you do the right thing, that's enough. But I realized it's not enough. Christ demands that we do the right thing out of love, which is impossible. I can't do it. I can make myself get in the car and go and pack up boxes. I can't make myself love someone. And that's why it's liberating, because I prayed. I said, Lord, I'm sinning, and I can't by myself repent of this sin. I need you to fill me with your spirit that I will love my sister in Christ. And by the time I got to her house, I wanted to be there because I loved her. And I wanted to work hard because the Spirit had put in my heart a love for her. And Christ demands that of us. In John 13, let me just read you from the start of John 13. We'll go, might skip a couple of bits, but it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Okay, so Jesus has the cross in mind. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So Jesus is loving his disciples, and he is going to demonstrate his love for them. He's going to die for them. He's going to carry their sin and their guilt and their shame on the cross. He's going to die the death that they have deserved from God. He's going to endure hell as God the Father turns his back on his Son. And he's going to do it out of love for us, for the joy set before him, which is the joy of his bride. Christ is going to love his disciples by dying for us, taking our place, taking our sin. And he's going to demonstrate what he's doing by washing their feet. And he washes their feet. And having finished, he returns to his place. And he says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." But that example is to wash their feet because he loved them. You see, he's saying, "I'm going to die for you tomorrow because I love you. You must die for each other. Because you love each other." In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "If I give my body to the flames but have not love, I am a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." If you die a martyr's death because it's the right thing to do, that is sin. You do it out of love. That's what God demands. And it is wonderfully impossible. It has to be a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to set that love in our hearts. That's what the cross does. As we look at how Christ loved us, as we look at how he left heaven, he saw us in our sin, in our misery, in the ways we break ourselves and we break each other and we hurt each other. And we live our lives in wretched selfishness, cut off from other people. And he saw us in our squalor, and that squalor was rebellion against him and rejection of him. We spat in his face and we kicked him in the teeth. And he decided to come and die for us. Came for us. Out of love. Love for his Father. Love for his bride. He let them beat him and flog him. There were legions of angels, we're told. Warriors of light. It took two angels to obliterate the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What could legions have done to Rome? Itching to destroy humanity that would so treat their God. And yet Christ let them nail him to a cross, knowing that moments later his own Father would turn away from him and load on him the sin and guilt and shame of humanity, and that he would endure our hell and die our death. And he did it because he loved us. And he wanted us. When he returns and we fall on our knees and drop our eyes before his splendor, he will put his arm around us and lift our faces and meet our gaze with a smile. And he'll wipe away our tears. He loves us. And he so loves us that he sets that sort of love in our hearts so that we love each other in a way that we would die for each other, that we would give up our money, our things, our time to serve each other, because we love to do so, because it is our joy. And he does that despite us. Does it in us. He does it by showing us Jesus. Doesn't it free us? As we see the love that Christ has for us, doesn't the Spirit use that to loosen our grip on money? to loosen our self-important attitude towards our time. People often say to me, oh, I don't want to bother you, Pastor. I know you're busy. I say, well, if that's true, something is really wrong. If I haven't got time to love you, then something has gone horribly wrong. I'm not really busy. I have 24 hours in the day, and Jesus loves me in each of them, and he gives me good works that are a blessing for me to walk in. We get given this love, and the world cannot understand it. I haven't got time to turn there, but the church in Macedonia, in 2 Corinthians 6, I think we're told, they were poor, they were under severe affliction, and they begged Paul to give the money they couldn't afford to relieve the churches in Judea that were suffering from famine. That is not natural. Moses had to command the people to stop giving money to the tabernacle because they had too much gold. I've never known a pastor stand up and ask people to stop giving. But their grip. There's a lovely time that the soldiers came back from battle. I can't remember where it is. I think it's in Numbers. And as then they got plunder that they'd taken from the enemy army. The Lord had given them a victory. They'd gone out against the odds, as they often did, and the Lord had delivered his people. And as the commanders counted their regiments, the junior officers are kind of reporting in that the leaders are the tens and the hundreds, and they begin to realize that no one is missing. And the soldiers come, I think it's Moses, and they give their plunder to the Lord as they realize that none of them have fallen in the battle. The Lord loves us. When the great count is taken, when Christ leads us home, they will realize that no one is missing, that he's brought all his children in. And we will fall down in amazement. We'll have the scars of battle on us, but we'll fall down in amazement at what he has done. And he will have used us, the love that he sets among us, to make that company a great multitude. People will come into your church family, whether it's on a Sunday, whether it's in your community groups, fellowship groups, whether it's as you go out and play football or hang out with them, they will come in and they will see a love that they cannot make sense of because it's been set among you by the Holy Spirit. And they will realize that you are disciples of Jesus Christ, and they will say, what is going on? And you will say, let me tell you about a God who died on a cross. That's the love that you want in your life, and that's the love that God has for you. And that's the sort of lover God will make you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we've covered a lot of ground this morning, and these are deep things and hard things to work out. But I pray that in this church that you have planted and birthed and called into being as part of your purposes that you established in Christ before the foundation of the world, that in this little church family you have set the love of Christ. And I pray that your Son would always be at the heart of this church, and that because he is, this would be a band of brothers and sisters who are united with a supernatural love, with the same love that sent Jesus to the cross, with a love that will make them into an indestructible, beautiful, glorious family, and that will transform Huntingdon and Cambridgeshire and the ends of the earth with the love and glory and gospel and cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.